I'm sure that you, like me, have been encouraged by the addition of some instruments to our song service, and I'll just mention that you have to give Wesley a hard time anytime he doesn't play, to tell him he has to practice more, right? Israel, Wesley has to practice more so that he can play. But very thankful to have Brother Israel and Brother Wesley and Sister Jamili playing and adding their musical talents to the worship service. Because of that, we needed a couple of extra microphones and extra microphone stands. And so a few weeks ago, I was online, I think on Amazon, looking for a microphone stand that we could use. And when you're shopping that way on websites, often they'll give you the option to compare products, right? Have you done this before where you can select a couple of different things and you can look at them side by side and you can compare the pros and cons of those two products? We have come together to Romans chapter 10, and we are considering this morning verses 5 through 8. And really what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's taking two options and he's setting them up side by side so that you can compare them. And actually, when we read the passage, you will see right away what these two things are that are being compared for us. The first one, the Apostle Paul calls righteousness that is based on the law. And your other option is a righteousness that is based on faith. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul is going to set those two things side by side. He's actually going to let you hear from them. You know, we're in a political season now, and the idea of a debate is that you can hear from two candidates from their own mouth. This is what Paul is doing. Let me have you listen to option number one, the righteousness that is based on the law, and hear what that will say. And then listen to the righteousness that is based on faith and hear what that will say. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I've been around for a while. This is chapter 10 in Romans. We've heard all of this already. Why is it coming up again that we're talking about a righteousness based on the law and a righteousness that is based on faith? Remember that we are in a section of this letter where the Apostle Paul is addressing the question of whether the gospel he has been proclaiming means that God's promises to the nation of Israel are null and void. And he's been addressing that question really by asking, why is it that there is an increasing degree of rejection of Jesus Christ among ethnic Israelites, Paul's own countrymen? And you might remember that he starts by answering that question, why are there Jews who are rejecting Christ, by saying, well, first of all, you have to start with God. And the reality is that God is sovereign in salvation, and God has not elected all of these people to be saved. That's Romans chapter 9. And so when you seek to answer the question, why are there Jews who are rejecting Christ? Or you could broaden that out and say, why are there people who are rejecting Christ? Where should you start? You start with the reality of the doctrine of election, certainly. But the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us there, and that's not his complete answer, because now he has moved us to the other side of the coin. Why are there Jews who are rejecting Jesus Christ? Because they have refused to believe the gospel. Again, we could broaden this out. Why are there people today who are rejecting Jesus Christ? Because they have refused to believe the gospel. And so what Paul is saying is that a large number of his countrymen, ethnic Israelites, have rejected the righteousness that God has provided on the basis of faith. They've rejected the righteousness that's based on faith. And they've rejected that option in favor of what? in favor of a self-righteousness that is based on the law. Do you remember this from the passage last week? This is what Paul says. Having rejected the righteousness that God provides, they set out seeking to establish their own. And because of that, they have not submitted to God. They have not submitted to God's plan of salvation. And so the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate to us that choosing a self-righteousness based on the law is a dead end. That's a dead end. It won't take you anywhere except to despair and misery and destruction. But even more than that, even more than demonstrating the dead end of self-righteousness, he is going to demonstrate that the law itself declared works righteousness as a dead end. The Apostle Paul, in this section of Romans chapter 10, is going to demonstrate that the law of Moses itself teaches people that there is no eternal salvation in your own works of righteousness. And that any attempt to establish your own righteousness, even through your effort to obey the commands of God, is a dead end. It's a fruitless endeavor. And so with that in mind, would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Romans 10, 5 through 8. This is the word of the Lord to us from the Apostle Paul this morning. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Would you bow your heads with me and go with me in prayer before God's throne of grace and ask Him for the ministry of His Spirit, not only to give us understanding of His Word, but to bring His Word alive in us, so that we believe it, so that we submit to it, so that we live our lives according to it. Let's pray together. Father, this is Your Word, and You have providentially arranged for this to be the portion of Your Word that we consider together on this day, at this time, with this unique group of people gathered into this room. And Father, our confidence is that we have not done that. The calendar has not done that. You have done that. And so every one of us that is uniquely gathered together in this place this morning needs Your Word and needs this portion of Your Word. You have arranged it for us. Father, this is what You would feed us this morning. And so would we receive these verses as Your Word for us this morning? Would I receive these verses as Your Word for me this morning? And Father, with that understanding, the question for us is not whether You have spoken to us. Father, You are speaking to us through Your Word. The question for us before Your throne is whether we believe You, whether we are submitted to You, whether we will obey You. So Father, would You accomplish that work of grace by Your Spirit and through Your Word, as we come before You this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the very early days of the church, there was a tension regarding how the church would be viewed, how Christianity would be viewed. And the question in the very early days of the church was, should Christianity be viewed as just another sect of Judaism? Is Christianity just kind of a one viewpoint following one particular rabbi, a corner of Judaism? It's interesting that actually early on in the life of the church, that is precisely how the Roman Empire treated Christianity. In the early days of the church, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the Roman Empire viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And that's why in the early days of the church, Christianity was legal in Rome, because Judaism was legal. This seems to be the attitude carried by even some of the Pharisees, like the teacher Gamaliel, when he kind of says, you know, if it's something true, we won't be able to stop it. And if it's not true, it'll fade away. And you kind of hear from Gamaliel this attitude that Christianity was just one little group of discontented Jews and their own twist on Judaism. Set against that perception, the question could arise, should Christianity be viewed as a completely new religion, as a total innovation, something we've never seen before and something we've never heard before? Let me ask you this morning, how should Christianity be viewed? I hope that your answer would be, well, it's neither of those things. Christianity is not simply a sect of Judaism, but folks, it's not an innovation either. The Christian faith did not come into existence with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or even his crucifixion or his resurrection. Because we serve a God who is the creator of the universe. And so while the saints in the Old Testament might not have known who they were trusting in, the reality is, how were those people saved? They were saved by faith. And whose sacrifice accomplished their salvation? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews can talk about Moses and say that Moses chose the affliction of Christ rather than all of the blessings of Egypt. Think about that for a minute. The writer of Hebrews views Moses' choice as choosing the affliction of Jesus Christ. Did Moses know who Jesus Christ was? Certainly not. But how was Moses reconciled to the Creator? By his faith in what God had said to him and the plan that God knew he would unfold through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you see the point here? Christianity is the oldest religion in the world because it is worship of the Creator. Micaiah is not in here. He's helping in junior church, so I'm not going to embarrass him. But this is why our missionaries, the McPhails and the Seawrights, ministering in majority Buddhist countries, wrote a tract called the Ancient Paths Tract, demonstrating that Christianity is worship of the true Creator and goes all the way back to the creation of the world. Because to a Buddhist, if you talk to them about Christianity, they'll say, oh, well, Buddha lived before Jesus. So Buddhism is older than Christianity. So Buddhism must be right. You understand, folks, we have to have in our mind what's going on here. Now, the coming of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension surely changed things, didn't it? Were things the same after his coming? God inaugurated a new era in his plan of redemption. Certainly, things were different after Jesus Christ came, but was the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome a radical innovation? It was not. But you could see how that would be the accusation of Jewish people who listened to Paul. Especially Jewish people who had convinced themselves that the key to their relationship with God was their adherence to the law. And here comes Paul saying, in essence, it was never about your mere adherence to the law. It was always about your faith. Look at Abraham. Can you sense the internal struggle for Paul's countrymen to accept that? That for all of those years and through all of that ritual, they had missed the point. They had missed the point. In this section of Romans 10, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating the continuity between the gospel that he has been preaching and the saints of the Old Testament era. He is demonstrating that the righteousness based on faith that he has been proclaiming was the same way of salvation that was declared by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. How do we know that's what he's doing here? One way that we know that he's doing that is simply the sheer amount of Old Testament quotations that Paul is using in this section of Romans 10. You may have a version or a study Bible that highlights these for you, that puts them in quotation marks, or some translations like the New American Standard puts them in all caps, or an English Standard Version will footnote them and give you the Old Testament reference as a footnote. Do you have these marked out for you? I want to just, at the outset, walk us through all of the Old Testament passages that the Apostle Paul is using, and I want to do this down through verse 13, and that's because I've done something this morning I don't like to do, and that is I've split a paragraph in half. Verses 5 through 13 really should be handled together as a unit. The challenge today is we were very unlikely to get through all of those verses in a timely fashion. And so we've split this paragraph in half. You can either split it at verse 8, or if you go into verse 9, then you really have to go to the end of verse 10. And then what do we do? We come back next week and just do verses 11 through 13. This is why I hate doing these kinds of things. I like dealing with thought units all together. But to avoid an hour and a half long sermon today, we're just going to have to content ourselves with verses 5 through 8. But I want you to see the Old Testament quotations continuing to the end of the paragraph. So, would you look here with me? In verse 5, Paul says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law that, quote, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That is a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And then Paul is going to give a litany of short quotations from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Excuse me, in verse 6, he's going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 9. When he says, do not say in your heart, that's a little snippet from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. And then when he says, who will ascend into heaven, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. Verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That's verse 13 from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Or verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That's a quotation from verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. So do you see that? He quotes from Leviticus 18. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 9. He gives three quotations from three successive verses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. A snippet from verse 12, a snippet from verse 13, a snippet from verse 14. Then drop down with me to verse 11. How does verse 11 begin? For the scripture says, quote, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then drop down to verse 13. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Do you see that litany of quotations? I have them highlighted in yellow on my clean copy of the text. There's a lot of yellow on that page, right? I said in the introduction that Paul is going to demonstrate that this way of righteousness for all people by faith was taught by the law and the prophets. Why did I say that? Because he quotes from Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well as from Isaiah and Joel. He's quoting literally from the law and the prophets. Okay, so what point is the Apostle Paul making through the use of all of these Old Testament quotations? He is demonstrating that the righteousness that is based on faith was taught by the law and the prophets. He is demonstrating that a righteousness based on adherence to the law was taught in the law itself to be a dead end. He is teaching them that the gospel that he has proclaimed, that faith in Jesus Christ is not an innovation, that it goes back to the very beginning of time. And he does this in the opening verses of our paragraph by again setting side by side for us the righteousness based on the law and the righteousness based on faith. Do you see that? Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, quote. So we get to hear what Moses has to say about righteousness based on law keeping. And what does the quotation say? The person who does the commandments shall live by them. Or we could flip that quotation around and say, if you want to live, what do you have to do? You have to keep the commandments, right? Now let me just, we're going to work very quickly through three questions. The first question we're going to ask ourselves is, what is Moses saying and what is he not saying? And what does Paul mean by quoting Moses? Is Moses saying that if you obey the commandment, you'll have eternal life? Because that seems to actually be the opposite of the point Paul is making. He says the person who does the commandments shall live by them, or life comes through obedience to the commandments. Is that what Moses is saying? You look concerned. Nobody wants to nod or shake. Everybody's frozen in place. That is, in fact, not what Moses is saying. And I'll tell you that sometimes when we read the law, we tend to read it this way, that Moses is talking about life, and we automatically think, oh, he must be talking about eternal life. In most of these passages, when Moses is discussing the law and he's telling the Israelites, keep the law and live, that's followed up very quickly with him telling them what? Disobey the law and you will perish. Is he talking about their eternal condition? No, he's talking about their physical life. Like, you go into the land and you keep God's commandments, you will live long and prosper in the land. You disobey the covenant that you made with the Lord God this day, and you will be cut off from the land and you will perish. So Moses is not teaching in Leviticus 18 that life in an eternal sense comes through keeping the commandments. He is telling the nation of Israel, so we answered, what is he not saying? What is he saying? He's telling the nation of Israel, if you want to live long in the land, what do? You have to obey the commandments. Now the Apostle Paul is picking up that quotation and he's demonstrating to us, if you're going to hitch your destiny to the law, what do you have to do? What do you have to do? What does the law demand? It demands that you obey it. Is that good news for you? Why is that not good news for you? Because you can't. Think about it as almost an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the nation of Israel could not obey the law so that they could live physically in the land and not die, what hope do you have to keep the law sufficiently that you would merit eternal life? What hope do you have? None. If you're going to go down the road of self-righteousness through law-keeping, folks, what is the standard? It is absolute obedience. If that's the pathway, if that's the option that you're going to choose, just understand, when you hitch yourself to the law, when you hitch yourself to any degree of self-righteousness, that you're going to do good enough, or you're going to be good enough, what is the standard there? It is perfection. What does the law demand? It demands absolute obedience. If you seek salvation through your adherence to the commands of God, the standard of righteousness will be perfect obedience. Any of you find that to be a winning proposition? Paul is saying that is exactly the choice that many of his countrymen have made. That's the option they've chosen. They have rejected the righteousness that God has offered by faith, and they have chosen rather to hitch themselves to a law that is an abuser, that demands perfect obedience. Paul's just quoting Moses. Look, this is what the law says. If you're going to live by the law, you're going to obey its commands. I wonder how many people who either know the law and think of it as their means of salvation, and there are groups even today that do that, or people who think they are just generically good enough for God to accept their kind of vague morality, I wonder how many of those people have grappled with this truth. There are people today who call themselves Christians who, by the statement of their denominations, believe that their adherence to the Old Testament law is gaining them favor with God. Have they grappled with the reality of what that demands from them? They can't keep it. They don't keep it. But on the other hand, if you're here this morning and you think that when God weighs your life out in the balance, that somehow your goodness as a dad or a mom, a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, the fact that you were a generally good citizen or you viewed yourself as a moral person, if you're here and you think that when God looks at this and he weighs it out in the balance, that your righteousness will be good enough for God to say, oh, you know, okay, that's you earned a spot. Have you grappled with the reality that any form of self-righteousness demands perfection? If you go down the road of self-righteousness, you have to be perfect. This is kind of an aside, if you'll permit me an aside. But that's why arrogant people are anxious and angry people. Proud people, without exception, I know that's a strong statement to make, but I believe proud people, without exception, are anxious and angry people. Because they live in dread fear of their failures being exposed. And they respond in anger when their facade is punctured. Because if you go down the road of self-righteousness and arrogance and pride, then you can't have any weaknesses. You can't have any defects. You can't have any failures. If you've chosen that path, you have chosen the path of anxiety and anger. Because you're not a perfect person. Hate to be the one to burst that bubble. Are any of us here this morning perfect? Were any of us here this morning singing about our God who has delivered and is delivering and will deliver, thinking, well, he's going to do that for me because of what I've done for him? The pathway of self-righteousness demands a perfection you cannot attain. And so it leads you into a cul-de-sac of damnation from which you will never extract yourself until you come to the end of yourself. That is why in verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. Your attempt to make yourself right with God by your adherence to your own morality or to God's commands, that has to come to an end when you meet Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness for everyone who believes. You have to reject that kind of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness when you meet Jesus Christ. That's what the law kind of righteousness says. That's option number one. How's that sound in comparison in our shopping cart? That's what it offers. That's what a righteousness based on the law offers to you. You better keep it. And you better keep it perfectly. And you can't. Anybody want to hear what the righteousness based on faith says? This is option two. This is the comparison. Look at what Paul says, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says what? It says, don't say. So the righteousness based on faith actually tells us what not to say and how not to think. The righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or who will descend into the abyss? Have you ever struggled with the meaning of this verse? Especially in some English translations, you read this and it sounds like what he's saying is, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, because that would mean to bring Christ down. And we go, oh yeah, that's right. That would be bad to kind of bring Christ down. And then we read the next part and it's like, don't say who will descend into the abyss. And we're thinking, okay, I got it. Because that would mean to bring Christ up from the dead. And we're thinking, well, that's a good thing, but that's something that's already happened. This is confusing to us because we read it the wrong way. And again, the Apostle Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, saying, don't say in your heart, who can ascend into heaven or who has to go down into the abyss? And then the Apostle Paul is going to give an interpretation of what that would mean for a Christian. Let me read it for us in maybe a way that will help us here. The righteousness based on faith, says to us, don't wonder who can possibly go up into heaven and get Jesus to come down to earth. Why do you not have to climb all the way up into heaven to bring Jesus down to earth? Because he already did that in his incarnation. The righteousness that is based on faith says, don't say, who can go down into the grave to bring Jesus back from the dead? Why do we not have to do that? Because he already came back from the dead. Do you see the point that Paul is making by quoting Moses? The righteousness that is based on faith says to you, this is not about you accomplishing these heroic feats. We do not stand in utter despair and say, man, who's going to make it up into heaven? Or who's got to go down into the grave? Why does the gospel of Jesus Christ not require you to accomplish great feats? Because God has done it for you in Jesus Christ. Christ has already come down from heaven, taken humanity to himself, lived the perfect life, fulfilling the law that you could not, died the sacrificial death in payment of your sin, rose in victory from the grave and ascended to the Father where he's making intercession for his people. God has already done that. No great feat required from you. You don't have to try to make a stairway to heaven or crawl down into the grave to bring Jesus back. Do you realize that? There are religions around the world that tell people precisely these things, that there are these great feats they have to accomplish to satisfy God. And so people make pilgrimages, and they starve themselves, and they abuse their bodies, and they crawl up stone jagged steps on their knees until they're bloodied and battered. All with this idea that somehow they're appeasing God through these great feats they've accomplished. That's a righteousness that's based on law keeping. That's a self-righteousness. What does the righteousness of faith say to you? You don't have to accomplish great feats. Your salvation does not require you to accomplish great feats. Why? Because God's already done it. Because God, through Jesus Christ, has already done everything that is required to reconcile you to God. He did come down. He did die. And He did rise in victory. And so what does the righteousness that is based on faith require? It requires for you to believe. This is Paul's whole point. Why have Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ? Was it because they couldn't jump high enough to get into heaven? Was it because they couldn't dig deep enough to get into the grave? It was just too hard. Why did they reject Jesus Christ? Because they refused to believe. Because that was all that was required. And actually, this is kind of the point that Paul's going to make in the next verse. What is the righteousness that is based on faith say, verse 8? What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. Paul says, that's the word of faith that we proclaim. The astonishing thing about that is that he's quoting Moses. And when Moses says this in Deuteronomy 30:14, the word that he's talking about is the law. So Moses, in his farewell address that we actually, our call to worship was from chapter 33, later on in this same farewell address. In Moses' farewell address in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he's talking to the Israelites about the law. And he tells them, look, it's not that complicated. You don't have to go up into heaven or go down into the abyss. The word is near you. It's on your lips. It's in your heart. And so Moses is actually telling them how easy the law is. And then we come to Romans, and Paul is quoting Moses, but now it's in reference to Christ, and you go, I'm so confused. Would you like me to clarify the confusion here? We would be helped to actually read a portion of this passage from Deuteronomy 30. Moses starts out by telling the Israelites that they're going to violate the law. How encouraging is that? He tells them, there's a day coming when you're going to break this covenant. And God's going to punish you for breaking the covenant. And when that day comes, you need to repent and you need to turn. And God will forgive you. And He will restore you. Moses actually, in the first half of Deuteronomy 30, gives this great millennial promise to the nation of Israel that God will bring them back to the land and will make them more numerous and more prosperous than their enemies ever were. And Moses describes things that have not yet happened, that we're going to read about in Romans chapter 11, what God will still do for those people in the future. But listen to what he says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. This is Moses. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. I mean, it's remarkable. Paul takes those very words and applies them to the gospel. And we say, boy, I thought it was the law that was so hard, but Moses is saying it's actually real easy. Okay. The gospel is like the law in one respect. it's not complicated to understand. Is the law real complicated to understand? It just said, don't do this, and don't do that, and do the other thing. Is the gospel complicated to understand? A child can understand the gospel. This is the point Moses is making. You have it. It's accessible to you. You can understand it. Paul is saying to us, you have the gospel. It is accessible to you. You can understand it. That's not the difficulty of the law. Listen to what Moses goes on to say. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Folks, what's the difficulty of the law? Is it understanding it? Is it having access to it? What's the difficulty of the law? It's keeping it. That's the hard part. What does Paul say that the righteousness that is by faith says? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What do you have to do with the gospel? You have to believe it. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? The law was clear, and it was accessible to the people. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they couldn't do it. Paul says the gospel is clear, and it is accessible to people. And unlike the law, it doesn't require you to do some great feat. You simply have to believe it. You know, I said we split a paragraph in half, and this is where that starts killing me. Because he's going to go on to demonstrate in the next verses that because righteousness is based on faith, that means it's always been available to all people. It's available to all people. All people who will simply believe. The message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone is accessible to you. And it is accessible to all those who will simply believe it. This is not an innovation. This teaching of Paul is not something new. This is how God has always related to people. This is what God has always required from people, that they believe him. That they believe him. And then believing him and being reconciled to him by his grace, we obey him because we love him. Do you realize that's what God intended even for the Israelites with the law? He wasn't giving them a pathway to salvation. He wanted them to believe him, to receive his eternal salvation by grace, and then seek to obey him because they loved him. And instead, they took the law and they turned it into a means of their own self-righteousness. Folks, that's a warning to us because we can do that with nearly anything. We can take any good command of God and we can turn it into a means of our own self-righteousness. When God intends those commands to be obeyed by people who love him because they have experienced his salvation, this is how God has always related to his people. Our attempts to reconcile ourselves to God through our own effort, those are rooted in unbelief. This is Paul's answer to why are the Jewish people rejecting Jesus. He's saying that their efforts to reconcile themselves to God through their own effort was rooted in unbelief. And where does that leave you? Where does it leave you? It leaves you trapped and leaves you condemned. What is God offering? God is offering a pathway to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No great feats required. Jesus has done that part. But we have to submit to him. Do you know, this is what some people find the most difficult, is to renounce their own self-righteousness. That's what's required to believe on Jesus Christ, is to renounce our own goodness and our own self-righteousness and to cast ourselves on Jesus Christ alone. That may be painful. That may be painful. Do you know, in some ways for a Christian, that's a little bit of a life of pain. Honestly, the pathway of discipleship to Jesus Christ is a little bit of a life of pain, of constantly confessing and renouncing our pride and our arrogance and our desire for self-rightness. Isn't that true? Do you feel that pain when you confess your sin? When you ask forgiveness from your spouse or your child or your friend or your neighbor or your coworker, that's a little painful, isn't it? It may be painful, but it's the pathway to salvation. It's the pathway to salvation. I wonder how many people seeking to protect their reputation and protect their idea of their own inherent goodness have perished and gone to hell because they clung to themselves instead of letting go of themselves and clinging to Jesus Christ alone. Why are people lost? Why are people lost? Is God sovereign over that? Romans chapter 9, certainly he is. Why are people lost? Because they refuse to believe, Romans chapter 10. They are responsible for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Why are you saved? If you're here this morning, why are you saved? Was God sovereign over that? Or you're just one of the smart ones? Was God sovereign over your salvation? He chose you before the foundations of the world. Why are you saved? We could say, because God chose me mysteriously according to his own grace. That's the Romans 9 answer. Folks, this morning, why are you saved? What's the Romans 10 answer? Because I believed in my heart and confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead. God's promise is that anybody who will do that will receive his salvation. God is so good, isn't he? He's been so kind to us through Christ, hasn't he? Let's pray and thank him for the truth of the gospel. Father, we have seen from the pen of the Apostle Paul these two ways so clearly contrasted. Righteousness based on the law that is rooted in our pride, our arrogance, and our own effort that will leave us hopelessly trapped. And the righteousness based on faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down and took humanity to himself and died and rose again and accomplished all those things if we simply will believe on him. Father, grow us in our dependence in and our love for Jesus Christ and his gospel alone. Help us daily to renounce pride and arrogance and anxiety and follow Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.